the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that you would exalt the name of Christ in our hearing through your word. Lift our hearts, Lord, with faith and hope in Christ, our King, the one who has come for us, the one born and was obedient unto death. We thank you for the news of his coming prophesied in the Old Testament and the heralding of his arrival in the New. May we be people then of the word, eager to have our hearts stirred with joy at the coming of Christ, his advent. We pray this in his name. Amen. In a year full of very overwhelming events, and pick your top 10. There seems to be enough to go around. It is good to remind ourselves darkness is not the most overwhelming thing there is. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, for instance, he writes in John 1, verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it." There are overwhelming things, but such sorrows are not the most overwhelming or overcoming thing there is. In John 1, the apostle is writing about the Son of God who became flesh. John says he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So this is what leads up to John 1:5, that declaration of light piercing the darkness. That's one way to think about the incarnation. There are many true ways to conceive of it with imagery in the Bible. Light entering the darkness is one helpful way. It's not just in John 1. You see places in Isaiah 9 where the people walking in darkness had seen a great light. A child would be born, a son is given, and the government would be on his shoulders. And his name is the royal and comforting name. The incarnation is the light of God. This is not a light that once sent would be rolled back or undone. This light is an overcoming light. The incarnation is as if God says, "Let there be light," and in the womb of Mary, a son will be born. Jesus will reign. He will make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, on Sunday morning, this last week, we began a series of messages to think about the incarnation, this light coming into the darkness, from Paul's language in Philippians 2. Just doesn't it first look like a Christmas story? It doesn't at first look like a Christmas hymn. But when you look at what Paul is doing for his readers, he is describing the coming of Christ at the advent of the Lord who came in humble estate for us. Verses 5 through 8 might be what you would call the humility of Christ in his incarnation. This coming Sunday morning, we will look together in verses 9 through 11. The exaltation of Christ above all things. But what we began on Sunday morning, ending with verse 7, we will pick up in verse 8, thinking more about that humble estate. The reason Paul's drawing attention to the humble estate of Christ in the incarnation is because he wants his readers to imitate the Lord by being humble also. He wants them to consider the needs and interests of others. And if they were to say, "Well, Paul, what incentive would we have to consider the needs and interests of others?" He would say to them, "Well, you could think about Timothy, you could think about Epaphroditus, you could think about other co-workers, but most of all, and above all, you can think about Christ, who considered our helpless estate and acted for our welfare. And he did so despite his glorious, exalted state with the Father. Mild, he lays his glory by. Born that men no more may die." Philippians 2 is that imagery of laying aside, if you will, or emptying oneself, taking on that form of the servant, laying aside that visible glory to the eyes of man and being veiled in flesh and incarnation. When we think about the manger, then, the manger is the result of the open heart of Jesus. The Philippians don't need to be tight-fisted people because they don't serve a selfish, tight-fisted Savior. The manger happened because of the open hand and heart of God to sinners, that he might reconcile them. This is what the angels rejoiced in. This is what the shepherds and all of the magi and all the others who hear about the coming of Christ and his ministry and his death and resurrection in the gospels to come. They are rejoicing in the God who has come with a heart to reconcile sinners. Jesus becomes flesh to dwell among sinners. And we saw in verses 5-7 Sunday, he did not exchange his divinity for humanity. This was not putting aside a nature. This was remaining divine and assuming to himself also a human nature. Truly God, truly man. That is what makes the Son of God so unique. He's not merely man. He is divine with the characteristics of deity, but also all the visible characteristics of humanity. You would see him in his humanity one place at one time. You would see him grow tired and hungry. You would see him susceptible to suffering and ultimately death. Christ shares our humanity. And that's what verses 5-7 emphasize. We're going to note multiple truths about Jesus in these verses. The four that we ended with on Sunday were that Jesus' pre-existence, his true deity, his true humanity, and his birth in particular are all taught in verses 5-7. That was all on Sunday morning. And we're going to see more truths then tonight. Verse 8 begins this way. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One verse in three parts. The first part I want to focus on is the opening phrase that's about Christ's human nature. And being found in human form, that's Christ's human nature. And the second part of the verse, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. We're going to think about Christ's humble obedience. The end of the verse clarifies that it's not just any death, but even death on a cross. So we'll think lastly about Christ's horrific death. It is important as Christians that we think of the birth of our Lord in light of his mission. His advent was missional. The purpose of the manger was so that he would go to the cross to bear the sins of sinners. It is fitting in thinking about his birth to also speak about his death. Paul certainly put those thoughts together in Philippians 2. And we want to as well. Christ was not born to merely engender positive feelings within us or to send across the world a ambiguous positive message about mankind. The manger was for the cross. And that means while the manger is the mercy of God, it's also an indictment. Because we cannot keep the law. We are people with sin. Our human nature is fallen. And that is not true of Christ's human nature. Christ was unfallen and without sin. And this makes all the difference in the world. The manger happened because we had a deep need that God in his mercy was moved to meet. And on that night of Christ's birth, we see with the incarnation what Paul says here in verse 8, being found in human form. This word form, similar to verse 6, which talks about the form of God, has to do with status or a manner of existing. Not only does Christ exist or his form or state be divine, like the beginning of verse 6, in verse 8, we find out that he also exists, the Son exists as human because of the incarnation. He is found in human form. I think Paul is simply restating what verse 7 tells us. Verse 7 tells us he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he shares our humanity, and the exalted King of the universe adopts a humble estate on our behalf. And then in verse 8, to summarize what we've just read, he says, and being found in human form. So he shares our likeness, a true humanity. He was mortal. He could suffer and die. And this is also how he was recognized and treated by others as human. He grew and he was instructed and he attended synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And he grew under Mary and Joseph with many siblings that actually were the product of both Joseph and Mary. Different, of course, from the virginal conception that Mary has with Jesus. When you see in verse 8, then, the statement that he was found in human form, it's an assertion of true humanity. And as fully human, as truly man, we see in verse 8, Christ's humble obedience. Being found in human form, here's the payday right here in terms of the action of the verse. He humbled himself. He wants the Philippians to humble themselves. So he says, he, Jesus, humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is the extent of his humility. His humility was not only in part here and no further, the humbling of himself by obedience to the point of death. This phrase says it goes all the way on our behalf. In verse 7, we learn of Christ's birth. In verse 8, his humility and obedience are connected together to the point of death. Christ was born to live an obedient life. We don't want to pass over quickly the life of Jesus and move simply manger, cross, like those bullet points, just manger, cross, with not much attention to what's in between. The reason the cross would be effective is because the one born of the Virgin Mary lived the life that we should have lived, but could not live in our fallenness. The life of Jesus was a substitutionary life so that he might die a substitutionary death. It was the climax of his many years and decades of faithfulness. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. The reason an obedient life was necessary is because we have not lived obediently before our Maker. We have been made in the image of God, and Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned from the Lord in our own ways. We have delighted in what displeases God. We have had hearts and actions that have been sinful. We are not holy and righteous morally apart from God's work in us. With that situation, that human dilemma, God in His mercy sends His Son who will humble Himself and in obedience live even to the point of humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. I don't think I'm overstating it when I say without Christ's obedient life, there is no good news about his death. We really must hold these together inseparably. Without Christ's obedient life, there is no good news about his death. The good news about the cross is that someone without sin, who was truly divine and man, could bear our sins effectively, who could secure atonement for us. Without his obedient life, there is no good news about his death. We need to know that someone was born and grew and faced temptation and overcame temptation and lived out obedience, not even just outwardly, but from his very heart and mind, delighting in God's law, loving God's promises, holding fast to the commands that are found in the laws of Moses in the Old Testament. This is Christ's obedient life. The manger prepares for this, our Savior to grow and to be raised and to pursue, to leave the home, to start a ministry in his 30s, and ultimately to die. Why would his obedient life be necessary? Because a sinning king would be of no help to anyone as a substitute. A sinning king. Israel has had their share of those. Just read the books of Samuel and Kings. There have been sinning sons of David by approximately 20 of them from the line of David after the kingdom divided in 1 Kings chapter 12. Many kings from David's line. Sinner after sinner after sinner. We have seen in the Word of God a king who sins. We need a king who will not. We need a king without sin. We need a son of David who is righteous, not just because he pursues what is right outwardly, but his very heart before God is what ours would be. We needed what 1 Corinthians 15 calls another Adam, or a last Adam. And in Romans 5, whereas the first Adam was disobedient and all in him are fallen, in the new Adam, the last Adam, Christ, the one greater than the first man. Christ is the one whose obedience brings life. If we are to say that we are saved by obedience, we must clarify that it's not our obedience that saves us, but rather Christ's obedience and life and death in our place. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. The law of Moses is in view here. What was he obeying after all? It tells us in Galatians chapter 4, Jesus was born in the fullness of time under the law. The manger was the birth of the one who would keep the law. So he humbles himself in obedience to keep the law in our place. In 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is that one who knew no sin in his heart and life. In 1 John 3:5, Jesus appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In 1 Peter 1, we were bought with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. In Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 7:26, we have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. What is this string of scriptures to reinforce for our minds? That he humbled himself so that in his heart and life, he could be obedient. The manger was followed by a life growing and unfolding. Now, I know that in the within the first couple years of his life, they left Bethlehem and went to Egypt for a time because Herod the Great sought to kill the Christ child and targeted Bethlehem in particular when the wise men identified Bethlehem as the place of the king's birth. But we know that Mary and Joseph returned eventually to Nazareth, and Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And as he grows, his heart and his life are without sin. This is what the Word of God teaches us in other places. And we look here in Philippians 2, verse 8. He is found in human form and humbles himself by becoming obedient. One writer puts it this way. If his death is all we have, then we've only been brought back to Eden, having our sins forgiven. Yet we would possess no righteousness. It is the 30 plus years leading up to Good Friday that ensures not only the work of the cross forgives sinners, but there is a righteousness to credit to us, that we can be declared not condemned. Not only pardon from sin, but to have a standing before God in union with his in Christ, where his righteousness becomes ours through faith. This does not magically make us morally perfect. We know we struggle with sin. What is a Christian, though, but one who is united to Christ by faith? The righteousness of Christ now, the sinner's righteousness. Jesus was obedient in this way. Romans 5:19, for by one man's obedience, the many were made sinners. That's Adam. But by the other man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's the man Christ Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy tells us, and it is the man Christ Jesus. It tells us he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And I think this is significant because it's easy to be humbled by others and humiliated. But this was not something imposed upon Jesus as much as something initiated by him, pursued by him, and accomplished by him. Others might have sought to impose their will upon him, but John tells us in multiple places that he evaded the conspiring wiles of people against him, for his hour had not yet come. It would be at the right moment of his life of humility and humbling that ultimately the cross in view, at that timing, a life laid down of his own accord. Jesus says in John 10, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. Jesus was not humbled then by others, but subjected himself for the work of salvation. Have you pondered before that God did not just send an adult Jesus straight to a cross to die immediately, taking only seconds or minutes? Nor when Jesus was born from the Virgin Mary, did that child be taken to the temple and offered as some sort of human sacrifice? But rather a child was born and a child grew. There was time. What's the strategy behind that? Our need was not only to be forgiven, but to have a righteousness in keeping the law. And only an unfolding life of years could accomplish that. We have then in God's wisdom from the foundation of the world, the sending of the Son, who would live life keeping God's law, so that then he would take what he did not deserve, the curse of the law, in our place. We needed a Savior then who would live a life without sin and who could die. We're told here in chapter 2:8 that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So here in verses 7 and 8, we're connecting birth, we're connecting death. But the last part of our passage tonight tells us at the end of verse 8, even death on a cross. If we were to track the descent of Christ, his incarnation, his humility, then this is rock bottom in the eyes of others. There was no more humiliating death in the ancient world than public crucifixion. Conceived by the Persians, practiced centuries later by the Romans, many tens of thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. We know at least two people crucified on the day of Christ's own death, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus' humiliation is on display, and it should feel shocking. I don't know if we're shocked enough by the mere method of execution of a cross. When Paul reminds the Philippians that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, he has certainly made his point. But to simply put before them with explicit language the manner of that humiliating death, he says, even death on a cross. Jesus did not say to us, I will come for you, but it will only be to this point. I will be willing to give of myself for you, but only to this line and no further. Jesus humbles himself to the point of death, and not even the death on a cross was beyond the Son of God. This is a great act of humbling and humiliation, what you might call rock bottom in the eyes of man in the Roman world. An absolute humiliating death, the shock and horror of the cross, right here reminding readers in verse 8. In the ancient world, a man named Cicero called the cross the most cruel and disgusting penalty in that era. One of the early writers in the church, Origen, in the first centuries of the church, called the cross the utterly vile death of the cross. The ancient world was very clear. No one looked at the cross with neutrality. It was a repugnant sight. Crosses were lined outside city gates so that people passing by and heading toward Jerusalem could see graphically and horrifically what happened to those who crossed Rome. And it is indeed surprising that somebody would go to a cross and be associated with obedience here. No one's expecting this irony, because in the Roman world, you go to a cross because you're a treasonous criminal. You're an enemy of Rome. You're a troublemaker and a rabble rouser. Not only have you violated the law of God, no doubt, but in terms of social order, you're trying to stir things up. The cross was a penalty. Less than follow Paul's train of logic here, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. There's that word. And associated with obedience with death on a cross. Nobody would associate cross with obedience. But Paul does, because Jesus is not just any crucified victim. Jesus has humbled himself and taken on this role. Jesus has humbled himself despite the manner of crucifixion. He will die a death in our place with criminals and bearing the curse in our place. Paul is reminding them of this. We are reminded in verse 7 that he was born in the likeness of men. And in verse 8, we're reminded that he died on a Roman cross. That anchors it so deeply in history. This is not just some abstract idea about God and his Son. They're situating it in history by talking about a cross where he died, and before that, a birth from a woman that he might share our humanity. This tells us, I think, the radical measure of Christ's love. He did not come to serve and say, but I will not die. Anything before that, yes, nothing beyond. Not even above death. Christ gives himself fully, truly to us in our place. Even the most shameful and painful death devised, that of crucifixion, was what he embraced. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He was born for this. When we think about the advent of Christ, friends, let us not merely imagine, all right, Advent in that season of Christmas, this is when we think of his birth. But let's not try to think about his death or what was coming after that birth until Easter time. Let's just think of it in those calendar chunks. I don't think Paul wants us to conceive of it that way. We don't need to compartmentalize things. The incarnation of Christ was missional. He was born that he might die. He came to share our humanity so that he might go to the cross for us. When we look at Philippians 2, 5 to 8, what then can we conclude? We can note what we've seen in verses 5 to 7, and we'll add some truths about verse 8. Number one, Christ's preexistence. The one by whom and for whom and through whom all things were made. The one who was with the Father from the beginning, as John 1 says. His preexistence. And number two, his true deity. That Christ exists as and is truly divine. Third, we know that the incarnation adds this truth. He is truly man. The Father did not become flesh. The Spirit did not become flesh. The Son unites to his divine nature a human nature. In the person of the Son, true humanity and true deity. Number four, Christ's birth. That the incarnation comes to us, the Gospels tell us, through the womb of a virgin mother. That Mary might bear the Son of God, and that his birth introduced the Son of God to the world in flesh. That was number four. Number five, we see tonight, Christ's obedient life. Following his birth, Christ's obedient life. And then sixth and finally, Christ's death by crucifixion. When we look at the glory of the manger, it reveals to us and indicts us for our need due to sin. We have wronged the Lord in his holiness. We have spurned his righteousness. We have loved what is unholy and pursued what is outside the law of God. But we needed someone in our place, though we were undeserving, who by mercy would live the life we needed. Christ's birth introduces this glorious reality in the incarnate Son of God. And that his death, his substitutionary life, would lead to his substitutionary death in our place. Having kept the law, we can not only be pardoned, but have credited righteousness to us through faith alone, in Christ alone. Charles Wesley writes these words about Christ's obedience. And I think they suffice to seal before us one of the things Paul's trying to communicate and something that we sing and enjoy remembering during this very season. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. And these words are from the song, Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus. The long-expected Jesus would come to be born and to live and to die and to rise. So that we could say, as Wesley did, by thine own all-sufficient merit, by your merit, your all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Friends, it won't happen any other way. There's no other possibility. There's no other grounds for justification. But by his all-sufficient merit, by which we are saved, by which and in him we will die and experience gain, and by his all-sufficient merit be raised. We celebrate these truths in a season like this, rejoicing over our Christ who has come for us and who welcomes sinners so that by his all-sufficient merit they might be saved and raised. Let's stand together as we close in prayer tonight.